Grateful you're here this evening. If you'll open your Bibles tonight to Psalm 2. The second Psalm. I've chosen this Psalm to study tonight, one, because I think textual studies are helpful for us to just look at a biblical text. Studying the text of the Bible and the order in which it was written, I think, it is always a good way to keep us from taking passages out of context, to keep us from misinterpreting Scripture by looking at just what the author said. I particularly love the Psalms. And the Psalms are an important part of the Scriptures. The Psalms are a very personal part of the Scriptures, and they give us insight into the thinking and the struggles of men and women of faith through the ages. The Psalms are not just written by David, but by a different collection of different authors. And the Psalms are also important, and this Psalm in particular, because Psalms is the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. If we are to understand the New Testament and its use of the Old Testament, it's important for us to study the book of Psalms. And this Psalm in particular is powerful, and we're going to look tonight at some of the places that this Psalm is used in the New Testament. One of the other reasons I chose this psalm for tonight is because it has been a comfort to me lately. The more I watch the news, and as this election year progresses, there are things that worry me. There are things that are heavy on my mind, and this psalm is a very helpful reminder to me, and I hope it will be helpful to you too. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. I've titled the sermon tonight, Psalm 2, When God Laughs. It's kind of a chilling laughter that we find with the Lord in this psalm. But we're going to break the psalm down into four parts. Psalms don't always break down this neatly, but they kind of break, this one particularly breaks into three verse sections. In verses 1 through 3, we have the plotting of the nations. In verses 4 through 6, God's reaction, and a chilling one, as He laughs at them. In verses 7 through 9, God's decree to His king, whom He's appointed. And in verses 10 through 12, a warning and application to the kings and judges of the earth. So we'll begin in the first three verses and break this down. In verse 1, it's an interesting question that it begins. The core question that's asked at the beginning is why? Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? That's a really good question when you think about it. Why would anyone be plotting something that they know is going to be vain? Well, I think the idea is the nations don't realize really what the fullness of the situation is that they really think that they can win in this kind of a situation. And how blind is that? For the nations to plot against the Lord and against His anointed, thinking that they can somehow overcome the Lord, that they can triumph and have their way in this situation. And of course, we can be the same way, can't we? that we make our plans, we think that somehow we can have our way and get around the Lord and His providence and His plans, and we can be blind. But of course, the nations cannot win, and neither can we, when we find ourselves battling against the Lord. In verse 2, it's the picture of all the kings of the earth coming together, united against the Lord, against His anointed. It's their strength and their wisdom as they're taking counsel against Him, against God. And again, I don't think the nations would have thought of it in those terms, as they were rebelling against God, disobeying His word, just going the ways that they wanted to go. But really, any time that we're walking in just our own wisdom and our own thinking, it's against the Lord and against His anointed. Just a side note here, the word anointed here is the word in Hebrew for Messiah. And in the New Testament, that word is the word for Christ. Sometimes I think we forget that. But when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus, the anointed of God. When we talk about the Messiah is coming, it's God's anointed one. There's a sense in which Jesus is not the only Messiah in the Scriptures, because there are others who are called God's anointed. Most notably, Cyrus in the book of Isaiah is called God's Messiah, God's anointed one. So it's a term that's used not exclusively of Christ, but of course, when we use that generally, we refer to the ultimate anointed one of God, His Messiah, His Christ. And so we have the kings of the earth taking their stand against God, against the one whom He has anointed, His Messiah, His Christ. And I want us to really notice verse 3, because this is really the essence of what's still happening. What is it that the nations want to do as they are taking their stand against God? They say, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Took care of that spider real quick. Sorry about that. I was standing back because he's crawling all over here. Okay, anyway, he took his stand and did not survive. So, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." The goal of the nations is freedom. We don't want to have to obey these rules that God is imposing upon us. And we can have this freedom. We don't have to answer to anyone. And this is the kind of freedom that the world claims to offer. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Keep your finger here in Psalms. We'll be back here shortly. But I always think this is a striking passage in describing the false teachers in Peter's day, and just how true it still is. In 2 Peter chapter 2, after Peter has given a lengthy warning against the false teachers and against their tactics, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, Peter warns, "Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." And there's a question that we have to ask ourselves: what is true freedom? Because so many times that is the rallying cry of those who want to cast off the yoke of the Lord. It's so oppressive. You have to deal with all these rules, and they might throw out terms like being a legalist, or you're just keeping a bunch of these outward rules, and God wants you to be happy. God wants you to, be free to be yourself, and these kind of messages. And while those things have an appeal to them on the surface, when you really see the way that people live who proclaim those kind of things, are they really free? Are they really happy? These false teachers here, he says that they promise you freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And you can see it in all sorts of different ways. Those who proclaim, the freedom to, drink and to abuse different substances. But you see the type of life lived by those people. That's slavery. And you're not free to make your own decisions. It's just that you've chosen a different master. When people talk about sexual freedom and the freedom to do whatever they want to do, and you find people enslaved and destroying their lives in all sorts of different situations. Of course, right now, our culture is going farther and farther away and saying that you're free to choose what gender you are. You're free to make decisions about that. And there's so much going around on Facebook right now about showing just how ridiculous that is. But do you see what happens when we surrender the foundation of we need to submit to what God has said, and people want to say, no, we'll tear their fetters off, you know, all these things that God has given to make an orderly world. When you surrender the foundations, there's no telling where you're going to end up. And you become a slave to your own desires. Other passages we could look at, we'll read Romans chapter 6 briefly. Again, so many times people want to say, oh, I'm not going to be enslaved to anyone. I'm just going to do my own thing. But that is not the reality of the situation. We can either be slaves to the Lord or we can be slaves to sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But listen to the question that he asks. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. God is pleading with us in this passage, Paul pleading with them, and saying, look back at the life you used to live, Christians. What benefit were you deriving from those things? God is trying to protect us with the things that He restrains us. In verse 22, He says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Galatians chapter 5, we won't take the time to read it tonight, but there's so much in that chapter about this question of true freedom. It's in the context of the Judaizing teachers who wanted to enslave the Gentiles by making them keep the law of Moses and be circumcised and things like that. But it's the same kind of thing that's still happening. And brethren, we have to renew our minds because the world is so crafty in offering us what looks like freedom on the outside, but ultimately leads to slavery. It's only in submission that we find actual freedom. I want to read a quote from Elizabeth Elliot. I don't agree with everything theologically that she writes. But a friend of mine posted this on Facebook recently, and it ties in really well with this picture of submission and freedom. And it says, as I sit here on the window of this cottage, I can see a sailboat skimming silently along the horizon. It is a beautiful image of freedom. But the freedom of the sailboat to move so swiftly and beautifully is the result of obedience to laws. The builder of the boat had to know the proper ratio of beam to keel and mast. The one who sails the boat obeys the rules of sailing. A ship tacking against the wind moves deviously. But when she runs with a strong tide or following the wind, she takes to herself the power of the tide and wind, and they become her own. She is doing the thing she was made for. She is free not by disobeying the rules, but by obeying them. This is the crux of the question of liberty and liberation. Does it mean casting off all restrictions? Could a ship sail without them? Does it mean doing what we feel like doing and not what we don't? It means discipline. It means doing the thing we were meant for. I think it's a helpful way to summarize that, a helpful image to remember that by. So as we see the nations here rising and their fist against the Lord, saying we're going to cast off His fetters, not realizing that the things that the Lord has given were for their benefit, for their blessing. We see the reaction of the Lord in verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And let me tell you, this is not the kind of laughter that you want to hear from the Lord. It is a terrifying thing when God is laughing. This comes up all over the Scriptures. We'll look at just a couple of other instances. In Psalm 37 and verse 13, slightly different context, but we also see the laughter of the Lord. Beginning in verse 12, it says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. Here the Lord is laughing not just when the wicked plot against him, but when the wicked plot against the righteous. And the Lord is able to look at that and laugh at that because he knows what's happening in the end. He sees the ultimate end of the wicked. Same kind of application we see in Psalm 73 when Asaph was so concerned with the wicked and seeing how they were prospering, but then when he came into the sanctuary of God, he's like, you set them in slippery places. They're going to be destroyed in a moment. God is able to laugh at the wicked because he sees where they're headed. In Psalm 59 in verse 8, and again, we could multiply these passages tonight. These are just a couple of parallel places to note. Psalm 59 and verse 8, beginning in verse 6, it says, they return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. And you might ask, well, why is God able to laugh at the nations? How is he able to have this reaction when all the rulers of the earth gather against him? God laughs because fighting him is ultimately in vain. It's a little bit like David and Goliath. You remember when Goliath comes out to David? What's David's initial reaction? What? Are you serious? Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And again, that's the kind of picture here. All the nations of the earth and their wisdom and their strength coming against God, and it's just ridiculous. It's like, is that the best you've got? This is ultimately going to be in vain. And this is, of course, what Gamaliel warned against. You remember in Acts chapter 5, after the apostles had been arrested and then been released miraculously and were preaching in the temple, and they took them away, you know, not with force. And Gamaliel says, listen, guys, you don't want to be found fighting against God. Because if this is from God, you will not be able to withstand it. And that's, again, the picture here. God laughs because fighting against him is in vain. Again, God is laughing because they really think they can win. Otherwise, they wouldn't be plotting these things against the Lord. And he laughs because he already chose his king. And we'll look more at that in just a second. And God laughs because he knows the ending. It's such a different perspective. When all the kings of the earth gather together, from this perspective, that just looks like an insurmountable foe. But at even that, God is able to laugh. The king of Assyria found this out the hard way in Isaiah 37, verses 10 through 12. And again, this is that instance in which, you remember, Jerusalem had been surrounded. The northern kingdom had just fallen to the king of Assyria. And there, Judah has essentially all but been wiped out by Assyria. It's just Jerusalem left. And they've surrounded Jerusalem and they're threatening them. In Isaiah 37, beginning in verse 10, it says, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the kings of the city of Sepharvaim, and Hena and Eva? So essentially saying, you think your God can beat us? No God and no nation has been able to stand before us. And so Hezekiah prays to the Lord. We won't read the whole prayer tonight, but I want to encourage you to read that on your own time, starting in verse 14. But at the end of the prayer and the answer to the prayer, listen to this. Isaiah 37, beginning in verse 20. The end of Hezekiah's prayer. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. Some translations put, basically laughed at you. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Essentially, what God is saying here is you've mocked and you've been laughing at God, and now God's people are going to laugh at you. And of course, this is the instance in which God is going to send one angel and slaughter 185,000 of the Assyrian army in one night. Don't laugh at God. It's a chilling day when God laughs back. Returning to Psalm 2 in verse 5, where he says, "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying," it's interesting just to note that this resembles Mount Sinai in a lot of ways, that God terrifies them just by his voice. And after speaking the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel in Exodus 20, of course, their reaction is what? Moses, you know, you go, you talk to him, because if he speaks to us, we're going to die. And again, when the Lord raises his voice, the nations are going to have to listen. And what does he say in verse 6? "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Two amazing images that there's throughout the Old Testament. The first is of God's city, Zion, a city set on a hill, a fortress city. I really like Psalm 48, verses 1 through 8. We'll just touch on this for a moment. Again, so many places that are kind of devoted to describing the city of God. In Psalm 48, verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold." And then you look later in the psalm toward the end in verse 12, where it says, "Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death." What's interesting about it in Psalm 48 is that after describing this great city of Zion, if you back up to verse 4, sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? "For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it. They were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there. Anguish as of a woman in childbirth." So the nations are just terrified at God's voice. God has installed his king in Zion, his holy mountain. And again, God's holy mountain is a rich image. You can read, we're not going to look at these passages in Isaiah tonight, of God establishing his king. And ultimately, what's going to happen is this is going to be an image for the church. It's going to be an image for God's people wherever they are in the world. And it might look to the world like they're oppressed and afflicted and having to, you know, dwell in all these different places. But this is the kingdom that's still standing. After 2,000 years, even the gates of hell have not prevailed against God's church. How much less the nations of the earth and their kings. In verses 7 through 9, we find the decree of the Lord. And I think the idea here is this is kind of the decree that the Lord makes when he coronates, when he crowns his king in Zion. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" When you think about this for just a moment, and of course this is referring to Jesus, the Son of God, the only begotten of God. And think about, "Today I have begotten you." What was the day in which God begat his Son? Of course, Jesus was born of a virgin into this world, but this is a bit of a curious statement where he says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." The New Testament helps us understand this passage. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. In verse 33, I think one of the important things as we study the scriptures is to let the New Testament help us know how to read the Old Testament. This is kind of a sidebar, but there's a lot of doctrinal error that comes from reading the Old Testament and then taking that to be, that's the fullness, and then trying to import all of that context to the New Testament. One of the places that comes up is in the AD 70 doctrine that says that the resurrection happened when Jesus came to destroy Jerusalem in the year 70. And the idea there is they take all this Old Testament figurative language, and it's true that in the Old Testament there is apocalyptic language. It sounds like the end of the world, but he's talking about the destruction of a nation. And then they import that to talk about, well, all that means is the destruction of Jerusalem. But one of the things that I think is important is to let the New Testament, which is the fuller revelation of God, it draws from the Old Testament, uses the Old Testament, and sometimes in some surprising ways, but to let that shed light back on what the Old Testament is telling us. Again, a sidebar, but this is one passage where Psalm 2 makes a lot more sense after we see it used in the New Testament. In Acts 13, Paul is speaking in Antioch, and he's giving the sermon here to the Gentiles. And in verse 33 of Acts 13, he says, well, we'll begin in verse 32, "And we preached to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he's spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" So, two psalms quoted here to prove the most important event in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the two that he quotes is Psalm 2. Curious. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And I think there's this picture that with the resurrection of Jesus, with him being given new life, and God putting his spirit into Jesus, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, with God, the one spirit that rose Jesus, raised Jesus from the dead, and raises us from the dead, is the picture of that's the today of Psalm 2. That God is showing Jesus to be his son by the resurrection from the dead. There's a sense in which that's the begetting of Jesus. We see this confirmed in passages like Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." And passages like Colossians chapter 1 also help to kind of lock in this idea of Jesus being God's firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1 verse 18, where it says, He is also head of the body, the church, and is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's such a cool phrase, and it could be its own lesson to itself, is that Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead, and so what are we waiting for? The rest of God's children to be resurrected. We have confidence in our resurrection because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. "You are my son. Today I have begotten." This passage is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, to basically say, you know, God didn't say this to any of the angels. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." He said this only to the Son, and showing that Jesus is greater than the angels. And also quoted it in Hebrews 5, 5, talk about the appointing of Jesus as the high priest. There's another kingly and a priestly overtone to this passage. We don't have time to go through all that tonight. Fascinating way that those passages are used. But again, not for tonight. In verse 8, the Lord promises his anointed all the nations, and ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. I think it's interesting. So many times in the Old Testament, we see the kind of, ask of me, I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom, right? It's kind of the oath that's made over and over. And here it's like the Lord saying, ask of me, I'll give you the whole earth because it's all mine to give. The Lord gives the nations as his inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. And I wonder a little bit, this is a slight bit of speculation on my part, but there's an interesting connection to the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. When Satan takes Jesus up on the high mountain, what does he show him? All the nations of the earth and their glory, and what does he say? You can have all of this if you'll just bow down and worship me. It's interesting that Satan is offering to Jesus the things that God already promised to Jesus, but through a different means. And so many times, isn't that what Satan does? He offers us the thing that ultimately God wants us to have, but says, if you just take the shortcut here, you can be like God, just eat the fruit. And again, that's the way Satan works. So I think there's an interesting connection between the language, at least there, of God saying, I'll give you all the nations of the earth, and then Satan saying, I'll give you all the nations of the earth, just worship me. Don't worry about that whole having to die thing. You can have it now. That may be the idea behind what Satan is saying. And in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Again, just the picture of a rod of iron versus a clay pot. It's just like you're going to see a guy just going through a pottery shop, just you know, there's shards of pottery flying everywhere. That's the picture of Jesus among the nations. They're just nothing. They're like an earthenware pot that breaks. And he's got the rod of iron. This rod of iron shattering the nations is used all over the place. It's interesting that it's used a bunch of different times in the book of Revelation. And I want to take us to one of these passages just briefly in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, in the message to Thyatira. He says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." It's interesting that Jesus here is promising to these faithful Christians the same things that the Lord promised to him in Psalm 2. That as we are with Christ, we ultimately will reign with him. There's some interesting passages that talk about that, that we will not reign ourselves, but be co-reigning with Jesus. And of course, the same language here is applied to those who are faithful, who endure till the end. I just think that's notable, that this same language of Psalm 2 is applied even to Christians, those who hold faithful to Jesus. Let's look at the end of the psalm as we draw a lesson to a close this evening. This is really the warning and application section after saying, listen, what you're doing is vain. Don't rebel against the Lord and against his anointed, because he's going to break all the nations with a rod of iron. And so he says, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment and take warning, O judges of the earth. True discernment and wisdom is found in fearing the Lord and keeping his commandments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And verse 11, I think, is particularly notable. He says, "Worship the Lord with reverence." And some translations say, "Serve the Lord with fear." Both the reactions that we ought to have as we see the exalted King in his glory. What can we do but worship him? What can we do but serve him in reverence and fear? I hope that as we continue to study the scriptures, that it's not just an academic exercise for us. I hope that as we come to see the reality that the Most High really does rule in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will, that we really come to have a heart of worship before his throne. Because he is to be worshipped. He is to be reverenced above anything else in this world. Look at the way he says it in the second phrase there, "and rejoice with trembling." Isn't that an interesting way to put that? Because normally you think of rejoicing as just when you're, you know, letting, you're just joyful, it's just overflowing. But then with the trembling, there's a picture here of both joy and a respect and a fear and an awe. And both of those things are so important as we approach God. If all we have when we come before God is fear and trembling and, "Oh, I hope he doesn't kill me," there's a place for that, but that's not the whole picture. When we have this King on our side, or rather, when we are on his side, is really the better way to think of it, we can rejoice in him. He wants us to draw near to him and has sacrificed his only begotten Son so that we can be his children and be in his kingdom. There's rejoicing there. There is peace there. And yet there is this reverence that we maintain when we come before him. I think one of the verses that helps kind of spell this out in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. It's a notable passage when Brianna and I were reading through Acts the other day. There's these progress reports in the book of Acts. Every once in a while it kind of has a summary statement. This is one of those progress reports, so to speak. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." Isn't that such a cool way to say that? Is as the church was growing and multiplying, it was in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so many times people think it's an either or, but it's a both and when we see serving God in the scriptures. Rejoice with trembling. In the last verse of Psalm 2, do homage to the sun. Some translations say kiss the sun. I think it's the literal meaning of the Hebrew. And I think the idea there is this would have been an act of reverence to the king. And I think the New American Standard, as it translates it, do homage to the sun. That's kind of the idea. That he not become angry and you perish in the way. Some might read this and see, well, he's kind of a bully. Like, you better make sure you pacify him. So, otherwise, he'll get mad at you. But I think the picture here is for the kings of the earth. It's like, don't be foolish and fail to worship the true king. Is that he is going to come in his wrath. And he's going to come soon and make sure that you pay homage to him. Because he is the God to worship. He is the one to be served. And the psalm ends with how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Such an awesome picture of God. He is this king who will shatter all of the nations, and yet it says we can flee to him. He's a mighty fortress that we can dwell within and find refuge from all the nations, even though they rage against him and against his anointed and against those who would follow him. I want to wrap up tonight by turning to Acts chapter 4. If you'll turn there with me. As the book of Acts began, you remember that initially in Acts chapter 2, the disciples had a really good reception with the people. The people were praising God. They had favor with the people. And things were going well, but it's in Acts 4 that we really start to see the turning point of hostility, of people coming after the disciples of Jesus, just like they went after Jesus himself. And after the disciples were arrested in the temple, or Peter and John, at least in this case, and after they had been threatened and released, they come back to the disciples, and it says here in Acts chapter 4, in verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders said to them. And by the way, if you think about what this would have been like, it's easier for us to just kind of skim through this, but this would have been a frightening moment for the early church. It's like, okay, here we go. You know, they've really started to persecute us. It's really starting to happen. And they could have gone back to the disciples and said, okay, guys, they're starting to buckle down. We really need to keep our heads down and make sure that we really be careful because it's going to be hard from here on out. Just listen to what they pray. Starting in verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said... And what psalm was on their minds? Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. I just think this is so applicable for us right now. As we see the news, as we see the things happening, why do the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed? And of course, they point out in the first century, we're not even to the point they were at, where it was Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, everybody was gathered against Jesus, and God used it all to accomplish the salvation of the world. It was all part of God's plan. And what do they pray for? Not ease, but boldness. May that be our prayer. And when we pray for boldness, that is a prayer that God will answer. And I think that we see at the end of this passage, when the place that they were in was shaken, God answered their prayer. And God will answer ours. Let's go to God and pray. O Lord, our God, who made the heavens and the earth, who sits enthroned above all things, we praise you as the ruler of all, Lord of the nations, God of everything. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be your servants. Why do the Gentiles rage and the nations plot in vain? We know, Father, that you rule over all and it is futile to fight against you. We pray for humility tonight, Father, as we think on you and your power. We pray for diligence and for boldness as we try to stand for you. Father, help us to surrender to you, and in that to find the strength that we need to stand. Be with us as the world that we live in raises its fist against you. Be with us and help us to stand in compassion, to stand in truth, but to stand against whatever may come. We thank you that your holy servant Jesus has gone before us, has suffered before us, has borne the cross, and calls us to do the same. Give us strength and courage to be willing to suffer for your name, to be willing to do whatever it takes to be faithful to you. Thank you for the promise that you have made of your victory over all things. We know, Father, that if you are for us, who can be against us? Help us to take courage and to take boldness from your promises. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, your anointed. Amen. The invitation tonight is an invitation to surrender. If you are here and you know that you're fighting against God and you know that you're not on his side, I encourage you to pay heed to what David wrote to the nations at the end of this psalm. Is you need to pay homage to the Son, to submit your life to him. Whatever you've done, however far away you've been, he stands waiting to receive you into his side. Everyone in Christ's army is a deserter from Satan's army. We've all been there. And if you're here tonight and you've strayed away, or if there's some way that we can strengthen you and help you to be bold for the Lord, please let that be known while we stand and while we sing.